Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon, and we appreciate that wonderful fine meal. That was just scrumptious, I'm telling you, just great. And we appreciate all of our cooks. What will those kids say after they get away about that food? They'll brag on you, won't they? It was just wonderful. Appreciate it so much. I had intended to go back to another series. I've got several going. I can see now, as I look back and I think about my father in his older days, how that in his teaching, he slowed down. You know, and I can see how that happens. And you know, what you just want, what you want to cover, and how your mind's working, and how your system functions, and all of that. I can experience what he was experiencing at the time. I remember one time another preacher really kind of criticizing my father in a way, because he said, he's just so slow. But you just kind of fall into that over time, in a way. I'll try not to be too lengthy. I may be slow, but I'll try not to be too lengthy. I don't want to hurt Lloyd Ward's sleep any. By the way, now Lloyd's been having trouble sleeping. He can't sleep at night. You know, his hip keeps him awake at night. I said, Lord, you've got to get some sleep. You can't get all of it in here. And you know what he said? He said, well, I try. He tries to get it all in here. I wonder what the brethren who hear these tapes out yonder think about us. What I say about you all. Oh, man, I appreciate you. June and I love you. I was going to go back to another sermon, but Seth mentioned just maybe going on. He likes to get them in connection soon, I guess. So we'll pick up with what we started this morning, what the bones reveal. We talked about the bone from Adam's side, and we talked about Joseph's bones. And in Exodus 12 and verse 16, we'll come to our third point. Exodus 12 and verse 46, Numbers 9 and verse 12 and John 19 and verse 36, it's the bones of the Paschal Lamb. And particularly here, instead of just discussing the Lord's Supper as such, I want to focus on the point that God knows how to set up types. Tupas, a type or an anti-tupas. That which comes before, and it indicates that there's going to come something afterwards that is like unto it somehow, some way. A type and an antitype. The word antitupos, for example, is used in 1 Peter 3:21 when it talks about the relationship of the flood to our baptism. And baptism saves us in the antitupos of the flood. An amazing thing. He doesn't try to say that baptism is like the flood in all respects. That's not the point. And there are people, I'm sure, that have criticized our interpretation of the passage on that basis. He's not trying to say that Moses was saved because he stayed out of the water. And over here you say we're saved because we get into the water. There are people that have actually taught over the years baptism doth not save us. Even though Peter says in some sense it does. Now, Peter says in some sense it does, then it does. And he says it does it somehow, some way, as a type, as an anti-type to the type. So I know that God knows how to set up types, even if we, sometimes in our dullness, fail of proper exegesis and interpretation. Then, for example, you have a passage like 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, where Paul is discussing the baptism of Israel under Moses. And he says when they crossed the Red Sea, they were baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, interestingly, he does not pick up on a particular word, though he uses the mechanism of a type and an antitype. He says, there we have a baptism. Over here with you Corinthian Christians, we have a baptism. Back there, they were baptized under Moses. Over here, you're baptized under Christ. They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. And from other considerations and other passages over here, we say we are baptized in water and spirit. That cloud, by the way, this is going to come up in this next debate this fall. That cloud that overshadowed them when they were baptized into Moses was not, no one can prove that's water vapor. When I debated Wesley Simons, he said, there's just one element. You know, what's the vapor? It's water. There's not a man on earth that can prove that that vapor there was water. In fact, when you go to other passages that talk about the presence of God being demonstrated by a cloud, it's smoke vapor from a fire. That makes sense, because that cloud that was guiding them in the day was a fire at night. It's smoke cloud. And so there are two elements when they were baptized, water and the cloud. And Wesley admitted the cloud represents God. They were baptized in water and in God in some sense. Over here, we're baptized in water and in the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't use the word type, and he doesn't use the word antitype. But then he starts talking to them about, you know, following their launch, being launched into Christ. He says, now, if you're not careful, you're going to lose out on the promised land, like those people who were baptized under Moses, and they never made it to Canaan. Here you are, members of the church in Corinthians, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And if you're not careful, if you don't follow the lessons of Old Testament history, which were written for our learning, and if you don't use Israel as an example of a bad way to go, you're not going to make it to heaven. Oh, we've been baptized. We're Christians. Yes, they were baptized too. They didn't make it. You can be baptized and not make it. So, I'm simply saying there are passages where words like type and antitype and figure and real and shadow and copy and those kinds of things are used. There are also other indications of types and antitypes relationships without the words actually being employed. Now, it's sad when somebody turns his back on antitype or he doesn't understand antitype, fails to understand the significance. Now, when you're talking about the bones, the bones of the Paschal Lamb, that little lamb or little goat was to be a pure specimen. We've talked about it so many times. But there was to be no scars. There were no cuts. There were no bruises. There were no limbs missing. There was nothing wrong about this individual. It's like kids today grooming their show animals, getting their animals ready for the fair, the rodeo. They want to have a good specimen. And he's supposed to look good and sharp. And God is saying, in effect, in a way, I want your best. You cannot cull your herds at my expense and call that worship. I want your best. And so when he talks about getting him up before the feast, having him up so long, feeding him, getting him ready, and then he'll say, and be sure now, you don't have one that has a broken leg. Not a bone shall be broken. How in the world would anyone in Moses' time understand the full force of that prohibition? How could you? And yet in the mind of God, everything's present. Everything's clear. Everything's just there. All the past and all the future is just like the present. And so he's thinking in terms of this type that he's setting up. That Jesus Christ will come along and be, as John would say in John chapter 1, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God. The perfect Lamb. Not just a Lamb. He would talk about other stories about sheep, you know, and shepherds. And he would call in one instance himself being a shepherd, the good shepherd. And he was later referred to as the chief shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. But he was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul is again discussing the Corinthians and their situation, he says, now, brethren, it takes more than the Lord's Supper to make a man right with God. Have you ever known anybody that seemed to put such an emphasis on the Lord's Supper that they judged it to be the most valuable part of the service and actually didn't have much respect for any other part. Have you ever watched? I think I saw this once or twice when I was much, much younger. Somebody coming to the service just in time for the Lord's Supper and having it and leaving. Now, I'm not talking about people that have to make trips or emergency situations or things, you know, like that. But just people that get the idea, you know, nothing's really important here except this. Now, this is mightily important. And this is the day, the only day on which this can be observed. I get it. But let's be careful. Do you think you're right with God? And do you think that you are as devoted to God as you should be simply because you take a few minutes and observe the supper? Now, you remember back in the requirements regarding the Paschal observance, Passover observance, for a week, for one solid week, there was that feast. And all during those 7 days, leaven had to be put out of their houses. So it wasn't just the one-time meal, but it was a seven-day observation. And so there was the feast of Passover. So when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul has to get into this ugly case of fornication in the local church, it's horrible to even have to address it, that one of the members of the church had his father's wife. And Paul says, I'm telling you, I've already judged this man. You've got to deal with this man. You've got to put him out. The church cannot stand such leaven. It can't stand such influence. Some things have to be done quickly. Sometimes things take time, but not everything is like that. And so in verse 5, he says, you've got to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I mean, it's possible if you'll do your righteous duty toward this ugly mess, he may straighten up. When you get to the second letter, you'll find out that, of course, he did. He took the medicine. Not everybody will. And Paul didn't say it was guaranteed here. But he says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. That's our Passover lamb. Our Passover lamb. Wherefore, just like the Jews did back there, let us keep the feast, the seven-day feast. Now, he's talking about the feast in life. Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, in John 19, verse 36, what about that Paschal lamb? What about Jesus Christ? It's amazing how God in history manages all the fulfillments of the prophecies and the types and the antitypes and all of that. And while Jesus is on the cross, the legs of the two people crucified with him were broken to finally hasten death. You know, they drag it on as long as they can, but then the Jews want these bodies down before the next feast starts. And so they want to get them off the cross. Well, we'll make them die quicker. So they break the legs of one, break the legs of the other. And lo and behold, Jesus has already passed away. But it's a passing by submission and surrender. It's not a passing by exhaustion. He cried out with a loud voice and yielded up the spirit. Now, when they got to him to check the bones and to break his legs, verse 35, and he that hath seen hath borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he saith true, that ye also may believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. So when we talk about it, we can talk about it from the viewpoint that he was crucified, his side was pierced, but nothing was broken. Now, this gets just a little bit curious, because in 1 Corinthians 11:24, in the King James translation, it says that his body was broken. But the better manuscripts leave that out. But because it's there in the King James, I suppose many Christians, over time, picked up on that language. And they started talking about the body that was broken. But there is no body that was broken. Usually, you think in terms of cutting the body and breaking the bones. We have one passage in Judges 19 that sort of mixes it just a little bit. But we think about how that God knows how to set up types and antitypes. And Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of a divinely indicated prophetic point regarding the non-breaking of the Paschal Lamb's bones, set up that type to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and in which he saw to it that there was not a question, but it was accomplished just like it was supposed to be. Our Paschal Lamb was pure, innocent, perfect. He wasn't a cull, he wasn't a scarred up individual, and he had no broken bones. The types help us identify the continuity and history of God's control of the scheme of redemption. It's just one way that the Bible shows that. But it is a way. You see God's hand in all of the history and his management of that history. Secondly, this afternoon, quickly, in Judges 15 and verse 16, we have another bone to think about, what God reveals by the bones. Judges 15, 16. During the days of Samson, one of the judges and the strongest, most powerful man in the judgeship of Israel, during this awful period of immorality, as we were discussing, I guess it was last Wednesday night in our discussion of Hosea. And Hosea was predicting that his contemporaries reminded God of the case of Gibeah in Judges 19. We talked about all of that, how horrible the immorality was. Makes you wonder what God is thinking about our country. So during one of these lapses in the egregious infidelity, they fall, and then God allows the Philistines to overpower them. And Samson is raised up to be the next deliverer during this intriguing period. And as you've heard me describe Samson, as you read through the chapters regarding his character, he was not all that good of a person. That's not what God needed to afflict the Philistines. But he did have faith. There is a distinction drawn in Scripture between trusting God and knowing that God will keep his word and being righteous before God. Those are not equivalences. Samson had great confidence in God to help him. He was a Nazarite, and God always gave him the power that he needed. And evidently he realized that God wanted his enemies afflicted, and he was a willing worker, and he didn't mind doing it. In fact, he would have done it free on occasion just for the doing of it, it looks like, because he got in some cases and it aggravated him a lot, and God used all of that. He was not the most righteous person, but he was a strong person. And after he is done wrong, after he loses one wife and other things are done, we come down to Judges chapter 15 and verse 15. And he found the new jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. Now, it doesn't take long to describe it. It took longer to accomplish it. Now, how long does it think of us? How long does it take to be impressed with? Killing 1,000 men with anything is something. Killing 1,000 men with a bone, a jawbone? Who would have thought to do such a thing? But Samson did. Even though he wasn't the best, God used him. Now, if you combine faith that he had and righteousness in our lives, you've got power. You've got power. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It's also great power. There's power in the blood. There's power in the cross. There's power in the gospel. There's power in the Spirit. Power in a lot of things. And if I'm a willing worker, but unlike Samson, I'm moral. I'm righteous. I'm good. If God can take somebody like him and use a jawbone to kill 1,000 pagans, what can he do with you? What can he do with me in a righteous cause under the gospel of Jesus Christ? We've talked about how the God's instruments are so myriad. There's such a variety of things that he uses in Scripture you can read about. And what is it? I want to be used. I want to be an instrument. I want God to use me to his glory and to the salvation of the souls of men. God can make use of a snake. He did with Moses. He made use of a rod that was called the rod of God. He made use of that in Exodus 4 and verse 20. David's sling, storms, all kinds of things. I want to be useful. I'd like to be more than the jawbone of an ass. And if God can use the jawbone of an ass, perhaps he can use us as well. One final point, and we'll stop this afternoon. We got to this, really, last Wednesday night in our study of Hosea, because it comes from Judges 19 and verse 29. Judges 19 and verse 29. And we were talking in Hosea when he got to the case of Gibeah. And he says, you people are just like the ones that lived during that period when these Benjamites abused this fellow Jew's concubine. We're not going to go into all of the detail now, as we covered a lot of that last Wednesday night. But it's a sad story of a ruined people, a debauched people. It was a day in which some of the Jews actually imitated the Sodomites. Now that's how far down God's people can go. You might sit around in the modern world in a clean office and think, you know, the church can never become all that bad. But it can. Now, there may be a lot of cover-up, but there are places where people become rotten and people become sordid and mean-spirited and ugly. And yet, for some strange reason, appearance is everything. We have to keep up appearance. We have to keep up the show, the pretense. We are the church. And yet everything's gone wrong. Nobody's good. Nobody wants to be good. They go through the formalities maybe. How bad can a nation get? How bad can God's people get? You got a glimpse of it in Judges 19. When you're back in Genesis and you're talking about the Sodomites, those aren't Jews. But in Judges 19, they are. Some of Benjamin's descendants. You know, when Jacob was placing his predictions upon the sons in Genesis 49, he never had any idea, I'm sure, that Benjamin's descendants would sink so low in character in time to come. But they did. And so they abused this concubine all night one night so that she dies as a result. And her old husband, what does he do? And when he was come into his house, verse 29, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her with her bones. Lessons from the bone. American Standard says, limb by limb, into 12 pieces, and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. And in the next verse, the writer of Judges says, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak. And speak. Danger. Here's a notice in the bones. Here's a notice that went out. I think I asked the question last Wednesday night. How would you like to have gotten that note? You open up a package or whatever, and here's a piece of a corpse. Maybe you got one of her arms. A leg. And he calls them to war. And so they go up to the Benjamin nation and call for these sons of Belial, these sons of worthlessness, and say, turn them over. Turn them over, men. And you would think there would be at least a semblance of righteousness that was rising up in the surface of personality to allow them to say, okay, we'll turn them over. No. I guess maybe this is when pride takes hold. It sinks its roots deeply into a man's spirit. No, sir, we're not turning over any of our people. And they won't do it. And so they go to war with the tribe and almost annihilate one of the 12 tribes of Israel. What the bones reveal? Well, we can get pretty wicked. We don't learn lessons. We don't try to improve. We don't count on God. We let a culture around us define us. That's wrong. You've all always got to have something about your individual spirit that is resisting. Like James says, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. You've got to do some resisting. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. And how do you want it? I'm the one that decides who gets resisted, who gets pulled in. And so many in our time, because the pressure of the culture is always enormous. It's enormous in a young person's life. He's growing up and developing. He's being impressioned by all of these ideas and thoughts and things that he sees and hears. We better be sure. We ask God to help us in our self-control. Help me to be impressed with the good. Help me to be saturated with the righteous. Help me to stave off temptation and sin and error. Help me, Lord. Help me to learn from the bones. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?